So yes, I'm going to focus a little bit on the letter to Sardis, the start of chapter 3, which I will read once more. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive but are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think I've told you before probably about the little boy who fell out of his bed one night, and when his mum asked him what happened, he said, I think I went to sleep a bit too close to where I got in. I think that's a fair summary perhaps of the problem in the church in Sardis. They'd fallen asleep too close to where they got in. And unfortunately this is too common, all too common amongst Christians. We accept Jesus as our Saviour, we enjoy the company of other Christians, we go to church services. Some go a little bit further than that. Some are full of passion, serve wholeheartedly, love reading the Bible, attend the prayer meetings, on fire for Christ. Is that how we are now? Or is that how we were once? As a church, it's possible to have a reputation for being alive, but to be dead. Could that be us? Now remember, this is a real letter. It's written by a man convicted of a crime. The crime is following Jesus. I remember actually once being in a congregation where the preacher asked, if you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, there clearly was for John. But these are not his words. These are the words of the living Lord Jesus, who told him to write down these words. The words of him, as it says here, who holds the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's not saying that there's numerous spirits of God. The seven, of course, is this number of completeness, of fullness, of perfection. It's the Spirit of God, the one complete Spirit of God, who comes as part of the Trinity, the Father and the Son of the Spirit. It's him who is speaking in the name of the Son as we read these words. I know your deeds, he says. Don't ever think you can do anything in secret. I know it sounds a bit ominous, perhaps, and maybe it is if we've got something to hide. But it's actually a good thing that Jesus knows what we're up to. Jesus knows his church. He knows how we're doing. He knows our deeds. And he's got, I guess, yeah, three messages for his church in Sardis. I think as Dominic kind of mentioned last week, each of these seven letters, they're structured in similar ways. There's a problem, there's a kind of solution, you might say, and there's perhaps a reward, I suppose, for those that obey, those that take on board the words of these letters. I'm going to call it a problem, a prescription, and a promise. So first we've got this problem, and it's a really serious problem in Sardis. Perhaps you could argue more serious than in any other of these seven churches. There's this fatal problem of what is called here unfinished deeds. Because the church, verse 1, had a reputation, or literally a name, for being alive. But they were dead. mean, it's a pretty brutal assessment, isn't it? I mean, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that having a reputation for being alive should be a good thing. And I think here we value our reputation in many respects, particularly when it comes to some of our outreach activities. So for the, you know, Beach with Tots, for example, over many years, decades even, we've had a reputation for running a solid, a good, a welcoming, a loving community toddler group, which is really popular, so popular that we still have a waiting list. Senior Moments has similarly gained a strong reputation in the community over these last 10 years or so since it's been running. I think even through the food bank, I think that's helped our reputation in the community as a church, that we do care about people out there. If we want people to come to church to hear the gospel, if we want new opportunities to share the gospel with people around us, a positive reputation is a good thing, isn't it? Well, Sardis was a church with a good reputation, but it was dead. So reputations clearly are not everything. Woolworths had a good reputation once. Rover, is that another brand, had a good reputation once. Some of it's good. Kath Kidston, that's a name that's gone more recently. I'm not a big fan of Kath Kidston, but I know a lot of people who are and were, but they're gone. So a good reputation is not everything. Just a few years ago, some of you may remember, a few of you are still around then, I think, that the Soper Hall, the big building back in the middle of the town, it became available because nobody wanted it. And as a church, we showed a bit of interest in it. And the council actually got to the point of agreeing that we had the strongest business case and the most viable plan to take on that building. But that was when we discovered, perhaps, that our reputation wasn't all good. Apparently, we were narrow-minded and exclusive. People discovered that we had some limits. There would be limits on what we would kind of permit or allow on premises that we owned. And some were aware that we hold to biblical values, which are just not that popular in a lot of parts of society. And we didn't get the Soper Hall. Was that fair? Well, probably not. Should we be concerned about our reputation in that respect? Well, not really. Because what God thinks of us as a church is far, far more important than what people think of us. And it seems that the church here in Sardis, they'd kind of blended into the culture around them. There was pretty much no distinction between them and what was going on in the world. In most of these other six letters, as we've read them together this evening, there are references, I think pretty much all of them, to persecution. There are warnings about allowing false teaching. Those churches were at least struggling to stick with the teaching of the Bible. But in Sardis, there's no sign of a struggle. The battle seems to be over. They're dead. There's no persecution going on in Sardis because they're no different to the world around them. When Jesus talked about true and false disciples, he said, "You will know them by their fruit," because genuine faith leads to change. It leads to action. We've heard a lot about that today, haven't we, as we've been meeting together and hearing about the work of Caring for Life in Leeds. A willingness to obey God no matter what the consequences. Well, the church at Sardis certainly wasn't obeying God. They weren't interested in what God wanted. They were dead. Jesus says, "I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." So a church may have a reputation for being alive. Christians may have the appearance of being spiritually alive, but are we bearing fruit? Is there evidence of the love, of the joy, of the gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control? Galatians 5. The Bible says that spirit-filled churches, spirit-filled people will display. Because if there's not that fruit, the consequences ultimately are fatal. We are dead. And as verse 3 says here, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. This is in helpful context, I think, to the rest of Revelation, by the way. There are some people out there that think they can predict the timing of Jesus' return by what it says in Revelation. Well, that would completely contradict what Jesus has said here and obviously elsewhere. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. He could come at any moment, and we need to be awake when he does. Because if nothing changes, this problem will be fatal. If we're not awake when Jesus returns, his appearing is going to be an awful, awful shock. So there's this potentially fatal problem, but there is hope. There is hope for the church in Sardis. Despite this, I mean, maybe it's because God is able to raise the dead, and we know that he is able to raise the dead. So even though they're dead, maybe that in itself doesn't mean it's the end of the story, but also because, as it says here, not everyone is completely dead. That's certainly implied by what it says here in verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, you may be wondering what that's all about. Well, the false gods that were kind of worshipped in those days, or in that culture, well, they apparently insisted that their worshippers approach them only with clean clothes on. So Jesus is kind of picking up that picture and saying, well, there are still some in this church in Sardis, maybe just a small number, perhaps a kind of remnant, as the Bible often calls them, that have not completely compromised their faith. So he gives them, secondly, this vital prescription, which is wake up and remember. So what was the problem? It was that their deeds were unfinished. There was no fruit. There was no action. There was no evidence of faith. So a lot of people might respond to that and say, well, presumably the appropriate answer is to work harder, isn't it? To organise more evangelistic events, to hold more services, to do more stuff. But of course, that's not what it says here. It's not what we read. The remedy is to remember. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Kind of saying, if you get completely lost, it's best to retrace your steps, to go back to the beginning, start again. Remember what you have received and heard. Now, most of us here are believers, and I want us to just think for a moment how you became a Christian. Some of us, that might be fairly recent. Some of us, it might be a lot harder. Maybe for some of us, it was a kind of process, and we can't identify a point in time when that happened. But I'm sure at some point you remember hearing something. What was it that you heard? You heard something about God. Perhaps you heard he's the creator, he's the ruler of all things, he's the one who's pure and holy, he's the one who has the right to set the standards, which are perfect purity and perfect holiness. And maybe it was at that point that you realized that you weren't good enough for him, that you weren't perfect or holy, that there's no way he'd ever let you into his kingdom. Instead, you realize perhaps that you deserved his judgment. You deserved hell. You'd live your lives without God. You pushed him to one side. And it would be natural, therefore, given that we've pushed God to one side, to end up in a place where he is not. But then you heard about Jesus. Maybe it was a mix of all of those things, and you heard them in different orders. But you heard about Jesus. You heard about God's promised Savior come down from heaven. You heard that he lived this perfect life that we haven't and that we can't, and how that he took the anger of God that you deserve upon himself on the cross. You heard it. You believed it. And you heard his call, the call of trust me, follow me, put your faith in the one who can bring you back from dead. And you obeyed him. You received him. Remember is the call here in this letter to Sardis. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember Jesus. We don't know for sure whether it's the same John that wrote the letters who once wrote, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Remember what great love your Heavenly Father has lavished on you, that you should be called a child of God." One of the reasons, of course, that we take the Lord's Supper together is that we need to remember. You'd have thought for Christians it would be impossible, wouldn't it, to forget what God has done for us? But look at the church in Sardis. This is an example of what can happen if you forget, if you fall asleep. It had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. And we can think of, without judging anybody, churches up and down the country that do nice things, that organise summer fetes, that raise money for good causes, for this and that. They look alive. They may have a good reputation with the public, but do they hold fast to Jesus as their Lord and not just as their Saviour? Because if not, they're dead. We can very quickly forget what we've heard and received. We need to repent. We need to turn around. This commandment to take the Lord's Supper, one of the few specific commandments that we're given in God's word, it's there to help us to remember what we've received and heard. There is this fatal problem, but there's also this vital prescription: wake up and remember. And if we do that, if we repent, if we fall in love again with our Saviour, if we turn back to him in humble obedience, these actions, these deeds will follow. Those who are connected to the Lord Jesus, and you remember the reference to the vine and the branches, those who are connected to Jesus will always bear fruit. And this vital prescription, well, it comes finally with a certain promise. And that's the last and perhaps the most wonderful thing that we see in this passage, this certain promise, which is inclusion in the book of life. Verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they're worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Those dressed in white are those who are pure, those who are unstained. Of course, that's why the bride in this country traditionally wears white on her wedding day. But how can you and I, how can imperfect people like us be pure? How can we be dressed in white? Well, of course, by trusting in the cleansing blood of Jesus. There is no other way that we could possibly be found blameless in his sight, but by turning from our own selfish ways, by giving our lives in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And the promise is that for those who do that, they are transformed from being unworthy to being worthy entirely by his grace. I remember in my last year at university, one of my tutors warned me that if I carried on like I was not going to get my degree. And he was right, and it was a warning that I needed. I worked a lot harder in those last few months, I can tell you. But still, after taking those final exams around whenever it was May or so, I still wasn't sure whether it was going to be enough. So it was a kind of nervous few weeks before the results came. Well, with God, you don't have to wait to results day to know whether you're in. You can approach judgment day, and of course, a lot of what we're reading in Revelation is helping us to approach that day with confidence. You can approach that judgment day with confidence if you remember what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. You will be dressed in white. You will be counted worthy. These are promises. You will be there. Because the Bible says, Jesus says, those who come to him, he will never turn away. And as it says here in verse 5, in that day, on that day, he will acknowledge your name, my name, before his Father and his angels. Think of that day. A few people in Sardis had not soiled their clothes. They were standing firm. Perhaps they were being mocked. It must have been hard being in a church where the majority, it would appear, did not have the same mind as them. Maybe they were being mocked by the rest of the church, by their insistence that the Bible, the scripture, was their authority. Maybe they were being bullied for their uncompromising stance on obedience to God's word. I'm thankful that we don't have that here, but we can't take anything for granted. But the Lord Jesus has a special word for these people. When he's on the earth, remember he said in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the Son of God, before the angels of God. So we need to be prepared to stand for him. It might not gain us the kind of reputation that we want to have. It might cost us in all sorts of ways. But keep standing. Remember what you have received and heard. Hold it fast. Remember the certain promise. I will never blot out your name from the book of life, but will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. And as we, in the coming weeks, all being well, read through the book of Revelation, I think it would be helpful to have in our minds that this is the context. Sardis is one example, the seven churches. You get a slightly different perspective from each of the seven. But the rest of Revelation, remember, these churches would have received the whole of the book of Revelation. It was one letter to them. It wasn't just this kind of few verses in chapter 2 or 3, not that they had chapters in those days. They were given the whole lot. And the whole lot was there to encourage them to keep going, to stand firm, not to compromise, not to give in. As we read through, yeah, the rest of Revelation, let's have that in mind. Have the church in Sardis in mind as what they were thinking as they read about, you know, some of the evil that was still to come, some of the stuff that was going on behind the scenes of what they could see, this battle between good and evil, but where ultimately there was the promise that the Lord Jesus' goodness would be victorious. And if you're not on his side, well, you've been warned. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.